Grab your Bible and open to Psalm chapter 20. Psalm chapter 20. If you're using one of the black hardback Bibles there, you'll be on page 456. So 456. If you can count, you can find Psalm 20 in those. Now, little disclaimer. Those hardback Bibles in the chairs are the English Standard Version or ESV. I'm using the Christian Standard Bible, CSB for short. It's super similar. And if you like to nerd out like me, I think it's fun to have one translation on my lap and a different translation. It'll be on the screen and see the comparisons. And if nerding out's not for you today, just pick one and go with it, and that'll be good. All right? So if you're there and you're able to stand, let's do so in honor of the Lord and his word, and then I will read you follow along all of Psalm 20. Psalm 20. For the choir director, a psalm of David. May the Lord answer you in a day of trouble. May the name of Jacob's God protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and sustain you from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt offering. May he give you what your heart desires and fulfill your whole purpose. Let us shout for joy at your victory and lift the banner in the name of our God. May the Lord fulfill all your requests. Now I know that the Lord gives victory to his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with mighty victories from his right hand. Some take pride in chariots and others in horses, but we take pride in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand firm. Lord, give victory to the King. May he answer us on the day that we call. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these nine verses, this Psalm 20 in particular. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would teach us, that you would illuminate the texts, that you would help us to see who you are, God, what you're saying about yourself shining through in this passage. And in seeing you, we would respond with worship. We'd be changed to be more like you, and that you would be glorified in the hearing and the believing and the response to your revelation. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Oh, and I forgot to... Oh, you got it. Becky's got me. I'm not so good with the little remote control, and so praise the Lord for Becky. Yeah. So the context of Psalm 20 makes it one that is going to make you, if it doesn't already, feel the gap of thousands and thousands of years. Psalm 20 isn't like some of the other Psalms where you read it and you kind of place yourself there and you say, oh yes, this prayer is so meaningful to me and I can kind of map my life right into this, and it's immediately... sticking out. Psalm 20 isn't a situation. I'm going to take it's a big thick log to step out on and say, I'm pretty sure none of you have actually done something, done the context of Psalm 20. What the context of Psalm 20 is the king of Israel is ready to lead the army in battle, going into battle. And before he goes into battle, he goes into the sanctuary, later on it would be the temple, to make offerings, to say to God, our loyalty is to you, our dependence is upon you, here's kind of our plans for this military campaign, for this battle, for this war that we're about to engage in. Would you put your favor on this and help us? And then why it became Psalm 20, why they would sing this as the congregation, is the people would come and they would gather and they would be around and they would add their prayers and their prayer wishes. If you see the may the Lord, may the name, may he, may the Lord, right? You see in the first five verses, a lot of may. And so it's a prayer, but it's an indirect prayer. It's really presented, they're talking to the king, but they're presenting to the king what their but their prayer is for the king. So here's the king making these sacrifices, worshiping the Lord, and here's the people around praying for the king, but also telling the king, here's the content of our prayers for you as you go into battle. Now, raise your hand if you've been in that situation before. No, of course not. Of course you haven't. We don't have a king. We have a president that's different. It's not the same. We don't have the kind of close proximity to military plans. And just a whole host of things that are just different for us than would be happening here in Psalm 20. But for the people, this was a huge deal. Because as we've already seen through, as Dustin preaches through 1 Samuel, the people recognize, and we'll see more and more as we continue to go through 1 Samuel, and then if we go into 2 Samuel, you'll see even more. You can just read on your own too as well. The well-being of the nation, of the people, is inextricably tied to the king. If the king is doing well, going well, and successful, the nation is doing well, going well, and is successful. If the king is disobedient and wayward and defeated, the nation is disobedient and wayward and defeated. So this is no small thing that they're doing here. They are agreeing with the king, to God, we need you, we're dependent upon you, please put your favor on all of this. We need you for this to go well, and not just for the king's sake, but for all of us, because we're just so closely tied together. So that's the context of Psalm 20. Let me work through the 9 verses, and then we'll talk about, after that, kind of after we explain it, what do we do with it, right? What do we do with Psalm 20 with the context there and your context here being quite different? So, pre-verse 1, for the choir director, a psalm of David. So again, this would be sung. The Israelites would gather. They would sing this, and worship this particular psalm. Then it starts off in verse 1. May the Lord answer you in a day of trouble. The Hebrew word here for day of trouble is pretty generic. It's not specific. From the context of the psalm, we can tell it's a military thing, that they're going into battle with the allusions to horses and the chariots and victories and banners and all that kind of stuff. That's the specific context. The word itself is a generic word that could be used for any crisis, any trouble, any distress. But the word itself makes clear that the day of trouble is beyond what the individual or the community can take care of by themselves. It is overwhelming. It's too much for them. So they're saying, may Yahweh answer you, King, in a day of trouble, in a day of distress, when here's where your ability is and here's where trouble is. May the Lord himself answer you. There's a spectrum from tons of trouble to very little trouble, and all of us are going to be somewhere on that spectrum as we gather here this morning. Some of you walked in and you would say, what's the trouble in your life? And you might list a few things that don't seem so big and so significant, and you'd be like, yeah, just, you know, this, that, you know, a little bit of trouble here, but all in all, this isn't a quote-unquote day of trouble. Others, if we asked you and say, hey, you know, what's the trouble today, you may get quiet for a while, your eyes might drop, your head might drop, your eyes might fill with tears. You may begin to cry. You may begin to feel frustrated. You may feel angry. You may feel just tension and stress in your body, and maybe feel like you want to escape. Maybe you feel like you want to be held. Just a number of things might happen, because the trouble doesn't have you over here where it's light, but it's over this direction where it's acute. It's right there, and it's heavy. And we know what Jesus says about trouble, right? He says each day has enough trouble of its own, teaching us that there isn't a day free of trouble. There's not a day free of trouble because we are fallen people living in a fallen world. There's trouble everywhere, all of the time, outside of us and inside of us and in all of our lives. And so Psalm 20 becomes immediately practical because every day is indeed a day of trouble. Sometimes we're more aware of the trouble and it presses in a little bit more and it feels heavier. Sometimes we're less aware and it feels a little bit lighter, but it's there. I'll give just a few things that is your, could be your trouble. Number one, your greatest trouble is the same as my greatest trouble, and it's your remaining indwelling sinfulness. And what do I mean by that? I mean, remaining, meaning, yes, if you are in Christ, you are justified. You are declared righteous. You are innocent before a holy God. He sees you as just. And you are, as Wes talked about and we sang earlier, you are completely and fully forgiven. Past, present, future, every wrong motive and thought and word and deed, everything completely forgiven in Christ. And at the same time, you remain, as we all do, a work in progress. And you still feel your sinful inclinations. You feel the pull back to the tree to take the fruit and eat. You feel the pull to distrust God. You feel the pull to find lesser satisfactions rather than pressing in for the greater satisfaction that is the Lord himself. Now, oftentimes, we look around at other people around us, whether it's in our household or in our government or in our society or around our world, and which manifests itself in a lot of variety of ways that we call sins. Your biggest problem is your remaining indwelling sinfulness. Yes, you're forgiven, and yet you still struggle with wanting to sin. That's trouble all the time, all day long, this I'm made holy, and I want to be holy, and at the same time, there's still part of me that just doesn't want anything to do with holiness. Other troubles. Some troubles are short-term. You've got a big project at school or at work. You've got this month financially. If we can get through this month or these 6 months or this year or these 10 years, right? We'll make it on the other side. We just got to get past these hurdles first. And so we feel the pressure of those moments. You're sick, but you're likely to get better, right? So there's trouble there for a moment. But there's also you're sick and you're not likely to get better. Or your loved one is sick and they're not likely to get better. Or they already were sick and they didn't get better and they've passed away and you feel the ongoing trouble of missing that loved one, of being without them. You may have tension in some of your most important relationships with a parent, with a child, with a spouse, with a close relative or a close friend, and there's just, we're not agreeing, and there's maybe a little bit of tension, or maybe the tension has gotten so big and the conflict has gotten so big that there's now a divide in the relationship, maybe even silence in the relationship. And you may not think about it every day, but that trouble continues to press in and press down on you as you go through that. And on and on and on we could go. I won't spend too much more time or any more time going on about that, but you can think of, and you probably already have, if not, take a moment and think about what is the trouble? What is the trouble in my own life? And may the Lord answer you in your day of trouble. David goes on, the last part of Psalm 20, may the name of Jacob's God protect you. Now, God in the Old Testament is oftentimes, you've heard the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is oftentimes referred to the God of these different patriarchs, these different individuals. That's not just a name, but also calls to mind for the people their somewhat recent history and heritage as a people. So when we see, may the name of Jacob's God protect you, we don't want to say, oh yeah, he was Jacob's God too. We want to try to recall what is it that David's trying to remind them of in their day of trouble about what God did for Jacob. One passage that might be helpful here is Genesis 35, verse 3. This is Jacob speaking. He says, we must get up and go to Bethel, which is, that's the house of God. That's the translation of Bethel. I will build an altar there to the God who answered me in my day of distress. Same phrase of day of trouble, day of distress. He has been with me wherever, everywhere I have gone. He has been with me. That's a big deal. With me everywhere I have gone. As you track through Jacob's life, remember Jacob and Esau, to, you know, brothers and not exactly close, parents' favoritism, you know, dad Esau, mom Jacob, and then Jacob's, you know, stealing the birthright and stealing the blessing and having to flee to go to his uncle. And all of these things, as you follow the Jacob narrative in Genesis, you see God really graciously, even though Jacob's a doorknob, right? He just does a lot of things that just aren't good, aren't kind, aren't godly in any way. God continues to be really gracious and to provide for and to protect Jacob, protect him from Esau, who wanted to kill him, protect him from Laban, who wanted to make him a slave for all of his life, protect him again from Esau when he comes back towards Canaan to go back and live where he had come from after he had fled to his uncle Laban for all of those years. He protects him again from Esau. And then in all of this, he's got the 12 sons, right? And Joseph, the firstborn of his beloved wife, is, he thinks, dead, but really sold into slavery down ends up in Egypt in a dungeon. And then a famine comes. And if Jacob's son had not been through horrible events, end up in the cellar, in prison, in Egypt, likely that Jacob and his descendants would have either really, really suffered and barely made it through the famine, or not made it through the famine at all. But as it is, his son, who he thought he was dead, was actually alive, rose to a place of prominence because of God's sovereignty and goodness. And he actually was able to rescue Jacob and the family and bring them to Egypt and provide for them and give them land where they would be taken care of. That God had done something to protect and provide for Jacob over and over and over and over again. Again, a man who had so many days of trouble, yet lived a long life and in the end surrounded by his family and died there in Egypt at a ripe old age, I think 120 some odd years old. Don't quote me exactly on that, but 120 some years old. So as the people are singing and saying the psalm, and they say, may the name of Jacob's God protect you, that's called to mind who Jacob is, Jacob's life story, and what God had been and had done for Jacob. Verse 2. The prayer wish continues from the people towards the king. May he send you help from the sanctuary and sustain you from Zion. So the sanctuary, this is where God's presence would be with the Israelites. So first it was the tent of meeting, then the sanctuary, and later the temple. You had the courtyard, the holy place, the most holy place, inside the holy place, the Ark of the Covenant, the seat of the covenant. That's where God would be with his people. Now, this wasn't God's literal home. God didn't live in the tent and then later in the temple. This is the connecting point between the heavenly realm and the earthly realm. This is where heaven had a point of connection with the earth, where God made a point of connection with his people. And so when they're asking or they're saying, may he send you help from the sanctuary and sustain you from Zion, they're saying, may God's presence with you be your help. Just like he said to Jacob, right? He says, he has been with me everywhere I have gone. The prayer wish here is that God would be with, that here's the king and all the people asking God's favor on this battle that they're about to go into, and they don't want God to just wish them well, pump them up, give them some strategy, and send them off. And may he send help from the sanctuary, from where he is. May he himself be our help, is the poetic idea that they are pulling out from this. So may he send you help from the sanctuary and sustain you from Zion. Zion, Mount Zion, that's where Jerusalem was. And so again, this is the place of God. They're asking for God to be their help and to be their strength. And they're doing that in the poetic language, so just hopefully that's clear. Verse 3. May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt offering. There's two kind of offerings happening here. Side note, this is why you should read Leviticus. So when you get to Psalm 20 and other psalms like this, you're like, oh, I know what these offerings are. Psh, pish posh. But I'll explain them just in case you haven't read Leviticus in the last couple of days. So may he remember all your offerings. The first one there is the Hebrew word minha. It's an offering that here, this is a tribute or a gift that expresses dependence on and tribute to. So the king and then the people with him in this offering, in this corporate worship, are saying to God, we need you and we're loyal to you. That's what this offering is communicating. And then secondly, with that, and accept your burnt offering. The burnt offerings are used to make atonement. Let me turn back to Leviticus just for a second. I don't have it on the screen, but you can listen. Leviticus 1:1. Then the Lord summoned Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. Speak to the Israelites and tell them, when any of you bring an offering to the Lord from the livestock, you may bring your offering from the herd or the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he is to bring an unblemished male. He will bring it to the entrance to the tent of meeting so that he may be accepted by the Lord. So you hear this, right? He may be accepted. He is to lay his hand. So the picture of the king doing this, he's making this offering. He is to lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering so it can be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He is to slaughter the bull before the Lord. Aaron's sons, the priest, are to present the blood and splatter on all sides of the altar that is at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Then he is to skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron the priest will prepare a fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Aaron's sons, the priest, are to arrange the pieces, the head, and the fat on top of the burning wood on the altar. The offerer is to wash its entrails and legs with water. Then the priest will burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And then it goes on, if it's from, you know, not from the flock, if it's from the herd, those kind of things from there. But you get this picture. Here's a particular kind of animal in a particular circumstances to come. And the worshiper, the one offering, the king in Psalms 20 case, the king is hands-on with this. He has a role to play, as does the priest as well. And so they each in this dance take their part and do their role in the sacrificing of this animal. Just a side note, oftentimes I'll tell kids, you know, before the sermon, hey kids, listen to the sermon, draw a picture, show me afterwards. You can see why I didn't do that. Maybe I said today. Reading Leviticus 1. Angry parents would come up and say, my kid drew this. But there's the king, very hands-on with this animal, making this offering, this burnt offering for atonement, for acceptance. The priest there, part of this, got his role to play in what he's supposed to do. And then all the people with their prayers and their prayer wishes along this happening. Verse 4. People go on with their prayer wishes to the king. He says, may he give you what your heart desires and fulfill your whole purpose. Purpose here, the Hebrew word means counsel or advice. In this context, it's likely their military plan. So likely, the king, David, or the kings later, would say, here's our plans, God, that we have for this battle that we're about to go into, and in a way, submitting their plans to God. Here it is. Here's what we have in mind. Put your favor on it, change our plans, make us do something different if we have to do something different. But they're doing that. So it's a humble position. Unfortunately, one that the kings of Israel and later the Israel and Judah didn't do very often. They came up with plans, they thought they were brilliant, they trusted their brilliant plans, and they went and things didn't go as well for them. But here David is setting up the model that he would come and say, here's our ideas, God, lead us and guide us. Verse 5, let us shout for joy at your victory and lift the banner in the name of our God. This is really hope. This is anticipated rejoicing. Here the people and the king and the priest all together are saying, well, it's a day of trouble. It's a day of distress. We're asking God for things, and in the midst of that, we are communicating hope. We are anticipating rejoicing at victory. We're anticipating lifting a banner in the name of our God. And one of the things that I hope that you'll recognize here from both of these things being present in Psalm 20 is that prayers in the day of trouble and prayers of confidence in the victory and what God will do, that those can and it's good to have them coexist in the same prayer. Oftentimes, when we think about what if David's your buddy, or what if he's your relative or whatever, and he's, how you doing, David? Well, I got this big battle coming up, and I'm not feel too good. We tend to go one of two ways. Oh man, it's awful, and try to have compassion and empathy, and we just feel bad for you know, poor Dave, and then kind of thing. Or we say it'll be okay. God is sovereign. It's going to be all good, and we try to cheer him up. And the Psalm 20 says, you know, we're going to do both. This is a day of trouble, and we're going to recognize, hey, David, you're going to battle. You could die. And if you die, that's going to be bad for all of us. And we really need God here. We need him to lead us and to help us. And not just help us, like make us better. We need him to do it. We're dependent on God, absolutely. And because we're dependent on God, we have reason for confidence. We have reason to believe that he's loving and good. And he's sovereign. And whatever the outcome, we can trust him in that. And so we can say, oh, this is really difficult to face and to go through. And at the same time, have confidence in God. We can weep and cry and worry and express confidence and anticipate rejoicing all at the same time. And then in verse 5, then David says, or the people say to David, may the Lord fulfill all your request. 8 things in those verses that the people ask for. Their prayer wishes. They ask for an answer, right? Answer in the day of trouble. They ask for protection, right? In the name of Jacob's God, protect you. They ask God to send help from the sanctuary, from Zion. They ask for God to sustain the king as well. They ask for remembrance, that God would remember the offerings. They ask for acceptance, that this burnt offering, would be accepted by God. They pray that God would give David his heart's desires, and then finally fulfill his whole purpose. They've got 8 different things in just a few short verses that they say, hey, we're praying this for you, David, and we're asking God to do this on your behalf, knowing that on his behalf also means on their behalf. Verse 6. Now, verse 6 starts with the word now, which is really a turning point. The Hebrew word there is an emphatic expression that clearly denotes a turning point. It going from maybe fearful, praying, hopeful, to now in verse 6, confident assertion of victory. And verse 5 started a little bit of a transition of that, but verse 6, starting with now, really communicates the change in tone of the psalm. It starts, now I know that the Lord gives victory to his anointed. So may he has given way to I know he gives victory to his anointed. His anointed would be another figure of speech referring to the king of Israel, that God's anointed one would be the king. They go on and say, he will answer him from his holy heaven with mighty victories from his right hand. They've prayed and they have confidence. It reminds me a lot of Psalm 65, a couple of verses here. Verse 2 says, all humanity will come to you, referring to God, the one who hears prayer. And then verse 5, you answer. Answer what? The prayers. You answer us in righteousness with awe-inspiring works. God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the distant seas. Verse 6, much the same. I know that the Lord gives victory to his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with mighty victories from his right hand. And then on to verse 7, probably the best known verse out of Psalm 20. Some take pride in chariots and others in horses, but we take pride in the name of the Lord our God. The verb there actually doesn't show up until the end of that verse. If you read that more literally, it would say, some in chariots, others in horses, but in the name of the Lord our God, we take pride in. Or some translations, we boast in, or we trust. The Hebrew word has varied meanings depending on context, but it's basically, it's mentioning, it's saying, it's expressing confidence in something. So the idea, here we are, they're going to battle, and their enemies are boasting in, trusting in, having confidence in, taking pride in their horses and their chariots. And the psalmists here are saying, but we take pride, we mention, we remember, we boast, and we take confidence in the name of the Lord our God. Helpful probably to point out that the name in the Hebrew mindset isn't just a label or a tag type of thing. This is not some mystical or magical incantation where they believe if they just say God's name, everything will go well for them. In the ancient mindset, the name represented who the person was, their character, their essence, their reputation. So to take pride in the name of the Lord our God, or if you go back to verse one, may the name of Jacob's God protect you. It's who he is. We take pride. We have confidence. We trust and we boast in who Yahweh, our God, is. So again, it's not just a tag. It's a little bit different in our context versus theirs. So, great, you've got chariots. Yeah, great, you've got horses. But our confidence is found in who God is for us. And then verse 8 says, they collapse and fall, but we rise and stand firm. Again, this anticipated victory that they have. And then the last prayer wish comes, Lord, give victory to the king. May he answer us on the day that we call. Notice the beginning of verse 1 and the end of, do I have verse 1 up here? Yeah, the beginning of verse 1 and then the end of verse 9. So may the Lord answer you in a day of trouble. May the Lord answer you in a day of trouble. And then verse 9, may he answer us on the day that we call. You see the parallel there. It's called an inclusio, where the first line and the last line parallel one another to make it clear this is all by itself. This is kind of a sandwich. You've got may he answer you, may he answer us, and everything else in the middle of that is the meat part of the sandwich. But it's gone from may he answer you, and now the people tied to the king, may he answer us in the day of trouble, on the day that we call. Clearly, we're calling on God in the day of trouble. All right, so that's a hopefully somewhat quick explanation of Psalm 20. What do we do with that? What do we do with Psalm 20? What are you going to do as you walk out today knowing that the Israelites would gather in corporate worship, the king would make sacrifices, and they would pray and express their prayers to the king, telling him, hey, we're praying this for you as you get ready to go out into battle. Because we ought to do something. We have to respond to the Lord, and we have to be helpful for us. Let me get to a passage of scripture here that I think is helpful. This is found in Hebrews, a New Testament book near the end of the New Testament, in chapter 4. And remember that in this context, with the offerings happening, the priest is part of the equation of what's going on in this setting. And it says here, therefore, since we, now New Testament believers, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. So pass through the heavens is technical priestly language. Remember I mentioned the courtyard, the holy place, and then the holy of holies, the most holy? The priest would have to pass through and perform rituals to get from one area to the other area. The Holy of Holies just once a year and just the high priest on the Day of Atonement. And so Jesus is the high priest who has passed through not the earthly copy here on earth, the temple, But he is the one who has passed through the real thing in heaven. So he's a different kind of high priest. He's a better high priest. So we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Who is a high priest? It's Jesus, the Son of God. And because of that, we will hold fast to our confession. And then why? Why? For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. So why does that passage come to mind for Psalm 20? Because we're asking the Lord to answer us in a day of trouble. And we have a high priest who knows what a day of trouble is like. He's not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but he's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. God stayed God and at the same time became human and suffered and had pain and had agony. And as we sung earlier, we hear him in the Garden of Gethsemane saying, Father, there's another way, but not my will, yours be done. We have a high priest who is able to sympathize, one who's been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. God is with us in our day of trouble, just like in Psalm 20, they're asking for God to be with them in their day of trouble. The fulfillment of that is Jesus with us in our day of trouble. He goes on in verse 15, therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. Here was the king, here was the people, here were the priests coming to God, making the minha offering, making the burnt offering, going over again, expressing loyalty once again, expressing dependence once again, making atonement with the burnt offering once again, hoping that they would entreat God's favor, that he would be their strength, that he would be their help. And now Jesus does all of that for us. We can approach the throne of grace. We can approach the place where God is with boldness, with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. Because Jesus fulfills every picture that's happening here in Psalm 20. He is the sacrifice. He is the sacrifice of loyalty and commitment to God. He is the sacrifice that makes atonement for us. You have remaining and dwelling sinfulness. Maybe you're not forgiven, but you haven't trusted in Christ. He is a sacrifice that makes it so you can be fully forgiven or already are fully forgiven. Jesus is the king. He rode in victorious on Palm Sunday. He was crucified as the king of the Jews. Jesus is, we get the picture of him in Revelation. He is seen as the king who rules and reigns forever. He is the one that we are inextricably tied to. As it goes for him, so it goes for us, and it goes well for him. In fact, we could say along with Psalm 20 that the Lord gives victory to his anointed, to his Messiah, to his the Christ. All the same thing. The anointed, the Messiah, Hebrew word, the Christ, the Greek New Testament word. We can go, you can go to the throne of grace in need and ask for help because Jesus is your sacrifice, because Jesus is your king, because Jesus is your high priest. And you should expect to receive mercy. You should expect to find grace to help in a time of need. And every day is a time of need. Every day is a day of trouble, and your Savior is with you and for you every day. So a few things that you might want to say to God, to talk with him. Because here's oftentimes what we do is we take things that we know theologically. Well, this is who God is, and this is what he's like for us, and this is what we ought to do. We take this information, we take this knowledge, and we just try to go and do differently. What we want to do is we want to respond to who God is. We actually want to interact with him, and we don't want the interaction to stop. And so in a day of trouble, what should you want to do? Tell him. Now, does he know all about your day of trouble? Yeah, better than you. And he's a loving and gracious father who wants to hear and wants to give you that opportunity to talk to him. So tell him. Tell him about your day of trouble, whatever it might be. Maybe it's, I'm really tempted towards this in today. I'm really struggling with this. This is really pressing. Again, whatever. Tell him all about it. Also, recall his past faithfulness and rescue. This is thinking about, may the Jacob's God protect you. So recall his past faithfulness and rescue, both from Scripture and in your own life. Look at Scripture. How has God been faithful to his people from Genesis to Revelation? Look at your life. Look at the life of the people around you that you know. How has God been faithful? Because God says over and over and over again in the Scriptures for us to remember because we're so forgetful. And so call to mind. Maybe ask a friend to help call to mind how God has been faithful and how he's rescued in the past. Be reminded that he is with you. Emmanuel. God with us. That's what Jacob was so happy about in Genesis 35. He has been with me everywhere that I've gone. That's what they're asking for in battle. Be with us as we go out into battle. That's who Jesus is. He comes and he tabernacles. He dwells with us. He says, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. I'm with you always to the very end of age. His Holy Spirit indwells us. Be reminded, whatever the trouble is, friend, God is with you. The thing you might do in your day of trouble, as well as lament, you might praise Jesus for being the final sacrifice and perfect offering. Praise him. So again, this juxtaposition, this putting together of agony and doubt and sorrow and confidence and praise and rejoicing. Do both in your day of trouble. I think it's noteworthy. They hear the Israelites go into a battle where they don't know for sure what's going to happen, and their response is corporate worship. This is really scary. What should we do? Let's go to church, right? Let's be together. Let's have church. Let's be the church together and worship God. So praise Jesus for being the final sacrifice and perfect offering. Anticipate rejoicing. Maybe soon. Definitely, and best of all, later. Not always will you have the sooner rejoicing. Sometimes you pray for someone's healing, your own healing, and it's not going to happen. Sometimes you'll pray for this outcome to be avoided, and it's not going to be avoided. Sometimes you'll pray for this thing to happen, and it's not going to happen. It doesn't happen. It doesn't always happen. Sometimes the hard, horrible, dreadful, unimaginable things are our realities. And we still anticipate rejoicing later. And all things are made new, and Jesus returns and makes a new heaven and new earth, no longer separated, no longer do heaven and earth need a connection point. You know, it was the temple, now it's the church, the people, right? We are that connection point between heaven and earth. But later, there won't need to be a connection point because the new heaven will be the new earth, the new earth will be the new heaven because there'll be no evil any longer, no sin any longer. And we rejoice in that day that awaits us. So anticipate rejoicing. Sooner, best of all, later. Express to God confidence in him. Oh, this is so good for our hearts. And if you can, use your voice in doing all of these things. Express to God confidence in him. Even as you waver in that confidence, express to him, God, I know that Romans 8, that you who did not spare your own son, but gave him up for us all, how will you not also with him graciously give us all things? I know later on, a few verses later in Romans chapter 8, that nothing can separate me from the love of God. Use scripture, use what you know about God to express confidence in him. Tell God what you're not trusting in. We're not trusting in chariots. We're not trusting in horses. And then be okay to say to God, help me not trust in those things or those people, because we all have things that we find security and safety and confidence and trust in. And we need help. We need God's help in not trusting those things, not saying, oh, this person with me makes everything better, or this number being in my bank account makes everything better, or this number on my health chart makes, what, you know, we're tempted to say, this is what makes everything, but this is what makes me all right. We don't want to trust in those things. We want to trust in God. So tell God what you're not trusting in or what you're trying not to trust in, and ask him to help you. And then tell him you trust him. Trust in who he is and ask him to help you trust him. So again, there's this confidence expression. I trust you. Help me. I believe. Help my unbelief. And then finally, ask your Father for help. Ask your Father for help. May he answer us on the day that we call ask him for help. Father, thank you Thank you that we can ask you for help. Thank you that you, here in Psalm 20 and so many other places in your word, give us prayers to pray to you. Show us clearly that you mean for us to come to you in the day of trouble, aka every day, and express need and dependence and ask for help. God, I pray these for my brothers and sisters here, and for those that are not yet my brothers and my sisters. God, may you be with them in all their days of trouble. May they see how you are indeed with them in every aspect of their lives. I pray that you would give them strength to cry, that you would sustain them as they endure pain. I pray that you are witness, that you are intimate and thoughtful care would be their strength. And I pray that you would help them to long for an eternity with you that is so much better than we can possibly imagine it will be. Give them hope in you, and confidence in what you've said about who you are. Make much of yourself in all these things. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.